We are going to feast this morning. Luke chapter 15, if you want to turn there. We're not going to waste a whole lot of time. Really, I tried to break this down into 2 weeks, but I just couldn't do it. So we're going to read this chapter this morning. It is one theme repeated 3 times. For the glory of God, for the blessing of our heart. It is a message that no matter the age group needs to hear, whether you have been saved and a Christian for 50, 60, 70, 80 years, or you are new to the faith. And if you do not know the Lord as Savior, I pray today is the day that you feel His call. Because this God, this grace, this love, this care is amazing to behold. And I have been peeking at it and glancing at it and studying it and loving it now for my 34 years as a Christian. And the crazy thing about it is the depth of this morning's story, all of eternity, we will not be able to plumb it. You won't be able to find the bottom of God's grace. And for that, I am very, very thankful because, like I know so many of you feel in your own life, nobody needs it more than me. Nobody needs the grace of God more than me. Nobody needs to read these stories more than me, knowing that the Savior, that the Father, that the Holy Spirit is an aggressive, wonderful, seeking God. Luke chapter 15, Jesus said in the scriptures, he who seeks will find. Here's what I want you to understand this morning. God seeks and God finds. Jesus prays and they get answered. The Holy Spirit can pierce a heart and bring one to repentance. He can open the knowledge of Scripture and the grace and the goodness of God for someone that's heard it 100 times, for someone that's never heard it once. Friends, as you and I look at this story and we apply it to our life, I want to give you a side note this morning early, which is simply this. No matter who you're praying for, no matter who you're worried about, Luke 15 gives hope and assurance that God reaches all kinds. You know, this morning we're going to see Him reach the fool. We're going to see Him reach the tossed aside or the forgotten, and then we're going to see Him reach the rebel. And so no matter what in your life, who you were, we fall into one of these categories. And you're praying for people that fall into one of these categories. And we're going to see them this morning in these parables. God is not waiting. I love this. He is not pouting. He is not disconnected. I love this one. He is not angrily brooding on the throne, just waiting to get you. Waiting to throw out His judgment, waiting to throw out His justice. That is not the God that is in Scripture. It's not the one that we see. The one that you and I see when Jesus tells this parable looks like the prodigal's father. He is redeeming the slave, finding the lost. And friends, He is celebrating the reentry into the kingdom. He is celebrating, paying for the sins, covering the sins of those that would mock Him, hate Him, and have dethroned Him. And I don't care what your demeanor is in life. When you were in your sin prior to salvation, that was you. If you and I had had the power, if we had had the authority, if we had had the opportunity to dethrone the God of heaven and sit on it ourselves, we would have. It is the sin of Satan, and it's the birthright of the first Adam that you and I were born into. The sin nature makes us want to be God. And yet, that's the kind of person Jesus came to save. That's the kind of love. You and I have a hard time getting over when somebody slights us, when they hurt our feelings. We think about it. The devil puts it in our mind forever. The God of Scripture allowed men to crucify Him and then brought them to heaven with Him. Shortly thereafter, He allowed you and I to hate Him, to blaspheme Him, and yet one day He's going to usher us into the kingdom. Amen. Friends, this is not something made up by human minds. We could not do this on our own. This is the revelation of a real God that loves and lives and operates like this, that made you in His image. And though we would fail, as you read in Genesis, though you and I would fail as we were born into this life, He has created a gospel so good that He's going to chase you down. Surely goodness and mercy are going to follow you. We get to look back with Romans 8 in mind and know that everything, every time you and I come to the Lord as Savior, or every time we repent and our relationship with Him gets stronger and better, we get to look backward in that moment and say everything that led you to that area has really blessed you and honored Him. And I'm not just talking about the wicked, horrible things that were done to some of you. Your past has been hard. Others have been hard. They have hurt you. They have harmed you. They have left you, abandoned you, betrayed you. There's a lot of baggage there. But friends, I'm talking about the stuff that you've done. The ones that you've harmed, the ones that you've hurt, the ones that I've harmed and hurt and abandoned. In the moment of salvation and every moment of repentance and every moment of reconciliation with the God of the universe, Romans 8:28 applies. So as you and I sit here today and we look backward, you get to look backward with the consequences of some of those decisions. But you don't have to look backward with hopelessness that tomorrow can't be better. You definitely don't have to look backward and not know that the God of the universe has forgiven you, loved you, redeemed you, and paid for those sins. I want to show it to you in Luke chapter 15 today. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Now here you go. This is the reason why I couldn't break it down into 2 weeks. Because all of chapter 15 is bookended by the same thing. We start here. Sinners are flocking to Jesus. Those that the Jews would say, these are unholy, unrighteous people. They have no hand, no inheritance, no anything of the kingdom. And He welcomes them. What is wrong with Him? So we see, if you scribble in your Bible, the tax collectors and sinners, if you want to write somewhere close to that, are the youngest son in the parable of the prodigal son, which I like to call the parable of the prodigal's father, because the second half or the two-thirds of this chapter is really about the prodigal's father and how good he is. If you want to scribble in your Bible and you want to write tax collectors and sinners and you scribble there, youngest son, we're all drawing near to Him, verse 2, and the Pharisees and the scribes, and there you can scribble oldest son. Because by the time you and I get to the end of this chapter, and most everybody in here knows the story, when we finish chapter 15, there are two sons. One has fellowship with the Father, and one is left up in the air. The one with fellowship with the Father is the tax collector and the sinner. The one that's left up in the air, not knowing how his life ends and how his relationship with the Father is the one that had it all together. And so chapter 15 starts and ends, and it's one of those areas where Jesus really pierces the heart of the Jewish people that are listening to what He has to say, because they get the parable and they are frustrated with it. Read with me. So He told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You know, these sinners are coming to Jesus, and some of them mocked Him. Others baited Him. The sinners in this needed what He had to offer. Here's the difference. They were all sinners. Some just knew they needed grace and mercy and forgiveness. Some would recognize their own sinfulness and come to Him, while others would think, "I am righteous, I am fine, I am okay. I don't need what this guy has to offer." Which then when He gets to the parable of the sheep, it says, well, there's more joy over one sheep that is found than there is over the 99 that don't think they need repentance. It's a fascinating thing to think about that the shepherd would leave. Listen, 99% is not good enough for God. I love that. You are individually loved and cared for by the God of the universe. The shepherd, can you imagine? Like, I know there's some discrepancy in what sheep look like, but can you imagine rolling the head count and getting to 100? I wonder if they named them. bump, bump, bump. Yeah, right. No, one, two, stop moving. One, two, quit. Stop. It's hard enough with five kids, like a head count. Right? Can you imagine? How many times did you count to 99 before you realized one was missing? I don't know. But the shepherd is paying attention. The shepherd loves them individually. Friends, God doesn't love just your family unit. God doesn't love just Heritage Baptist Church. God doesn't just love all the churches as one entity, the bride of Christ and the body of Christ. He doesn't operate like that. The one that is limitless in resource and attention loves you specifically. Loves you. Knows you by name. Psalm 139, knit you together in your mother's womb. And I take that passage and go all the way back to Genesis. If we're made up, if the same molecules make up dirt that make up us, when God took that dirt and formed it together and made Adam, what was there? Your information was there in Adam. Just waiting for that potential to be realized all those years later. In the darkness of your mother's womb, he knit you together. And it says, in the earth he formed you. In Adam, you were there. There's my child, whom I love. Even though they're going to betray me, hurt me, break my heart, sin against me. You know, if Jesus doesn't receive sinners, if he doesn't go look for lost lambs, there's no one else that's going to find him. If God is not aggressive in this, you and I are in big trouble. The thoughts and attention of our heart are born toward wickedness. Everything in our heart, every righteous deed that we bring to the throne is like filthy rags in God's kingdom. Listen, if you and I don't serve a gracious, glorious, merciful God where goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our life, we are in big trouble. Friends, it's the same God that reached out to Abram and gave him this plan. It's the same God that lit the bush on fire when Moses was walking by and spoke to him. The same God that protects David and watches over him. And over and over and over in Scripture, you and I see the glory and the goodness of God. This is the same God that leaves the 99 to find the one. What happens here? It's the fool. Sheep are not the smartest of animals. They also have no self-defense mechanisms. Right? I remember every time I think about this passage, I think about the youth pastor I had and the extraordinary amount of wisdom and warning he got from a little old lady in one of his churches. And she looked at him one day and said, listen, pastor, I'm a sheep and sheep are dumb. If you lead me somewhere I'm not supposed to go and I get hurt or in trouble, that's on you. And I thought, man, what a burden. What an idea to open the Word of God and give it properly to the people that you love. What a concept. Listen, if a shepherd lost a sheep, it's one of those things in this culture you and I don't understand. Embarrassment and shame are a part of this culture. What good is a shepherd if you lose the sheep? Even if it was eaten by a wild animal, you had to prove what had happened. If not, what kind of shepherd are you? A shepherd is going to go and find and take care of the flock. And then when he finds the one that's gotten lost and brings it back home, he's going to look at everyone and say, celebrate with me. Is that not unbelievable? I want you to think about that concept. You and I have betrayed. You and I have hurt. God rescues us, and then he wants everybody to celebrate it. He wants others to step in. He wants you and I as the church to rejoice when people get saved. When that wayward person repents and comes home, saved or unsaved. The first time is called salvation. Every other time after that is just called discipleship. You're going to fail. You're going to repent. You're going to come home. And the church is to celebrate that every single time. Even in the midst of church discipline. The goal is to bring back people that love and honor God now. Bring them back into the fold. The discipline process is really harsh, but it's meant to bring people back in forgiveness, grace, and mercy. It's to take them out of the care and the love of this umbrella that you and I have and sit them on the outside and say, okay, if you want what the devil has to offer, get a little bit of it now. We pray and we hope that when that happens, that person is like the prodigal and says, man, people live better in my father's house. Servants live better in my father's house than I'm living out here on my own. So even in all of this stuff, God wants us to rejoice. There's only one kind of person that's going to be accepted into the kingdom of God. It's a sinner and one that realizes it. The first one is the fool, the sheep that's gotten lost. How about the next one? Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Same story, different analogy. Now, this is one of those moments where it really doesn't make sense to you and I. It really does. Like that coin has to be really, really valuable. And then when you read about it, it's really not all that valuable. But you know what it was? It was her dowry. It was the price paid to become the wife that she was going to be. It was a headdress of 10 coins that was given to her by the man that wanted to marry her. And so this woman now is in this house. She has lost one. She can't show up with 9. Again, shame and embarrassment kick in. And so what happens? She lights a lamp and she searches everywhere. Dirt floors and cracks in the floors and all this other stuff. Like you and I, we just miss so much because we don't understand the culture. But this woman is destined to be married, and she has lost what was given to her. This is not good. And so she's searching and searching and searching. This is the one that just life has tossed around. This is the betrothed Jesus searching for the completion, the picture of what is going to be married. The Lord is searching. And I had some trouble with this one as him being the bride, but it is just the betrothed. There's a wedding ceremony coming, and everybody has to be there that is supposed to be there. The garments he has put on, everything is ready. He has done everything he is required to do for the day this consummation happens. And it's all over. And Jesus tells the story. Lights the light. Looks everywhere. Finds what's missing. And again, 9 out of 10 is not good enough. Steps in and once again, come celebrate with me. What was lost has been found. My shame is gone. And you know, there's a couple other parallels here with Christ. Number one, when he says that the shepherd picks up the sheep and carries it on his shoulders, I want you to think about this idea. If that's a full-grown sheep, that's a lot of mass. That's not going to be an easy walk back. What was Jesus carrying the last day of his life? The cross of Calvary on his back to the point that he couldn't do it alone. Broken, beaten, and carrying that instrument of suffering and condemnation and judgment for you and I. How about this one? This one is the opposite. Steps into the wedding and everything is taken care of. There is no shame. There is no embarrassment. Nobody else had to pay the price to fix this issue. What had happened was the betrothed is ready. There is no shame and no embarrassment to be there the day of the ceremony. It's just time to celebrate. That is what Jesus did for you and I on the cross. You have nothing to be embarrassed over. That's absolutely nutty to say out loud. He washed away your sins. That moment of death, that completion, that stepping into that life, you and I will actually understand what he paid for and what he did. It is finished. No embarrassment, no shame. He has taken care of everything there was to take care of. You see, Jesus finds the fool, and Jesus finds the tossed and the beaten and the just left behind. And that was the picture I got with this idea. It's like she didn't mean to lose the coin. It was just life. She's cleaning. She's working. She's excited. Maybe she pulled it out to show somebody in her excitement, and when she put it back, the next time she pulls it out, there's a piece missing. Who knows? But life looks like that sometimes. Some of the people you love, some of you could have that same story for yourself. It just felt like life forgot you. You just got beat up and tossed around a little bit, and you just felt alone and lonely and out there by yourself, and this story speaks to you. The God of Scripture searches for His people. And we see the most beautiful picture as we finish the chapter. And then Jesus said to them, there was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, I wish you were dead. He said, well, that's not in the scripture. No, it's a translation. It's loose. It's like the message. It's loose. Give me what you're going to give me when you die. That's the request. Rather than have a relationship with you and share in this wonderful blessing with you in charge, give me what I am going to inherit, and I'll do with it myself what I want to do. Do you understand it now? Father, I wish you were dead. Give me what you're going to give me. And what happens? And he divided his property between them, oldest and youngest. Oldest gets a double portion. Youngest gets what is due him. Why does the oldest get a double portion? Because God loves him more? Because he's going to step into the role of what? Patriarch. When the father is can no longer do the job of the patriarch, it is the firstborn that is now required to step in. So that gift of a double portion of everything is meant to take care of the family. It's an honor and it's a responsibility. And so he divides up his stuff, and now the oldest son has his inheritance and the youngest son has his inheritance, and we're going to see where this goes. But I want you to think about that concept as we finish the story, because the older brother, I think, has two problems to deal with. Number one, it's his own pride. But the other thing I think is this: why would I want to take care of this fool? His own pride and his lack of forgiveness is going to hinder everything. And if Jesus is making this correlation with the Jewish people that he is standing there teaching to, think about what he is telling them. If they're the oldest brother, you got a problem with your pride, and you got a problem with forgiving people that you don't think are as good as you or deserve it. Now, how are they going to operate in the kingdom if you can't love and take care of the people that you were given in your family to care for? It's impossible to do. Keep reading with me. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to the citizens of the country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This individual is now experiencing the world for all of its glory. This is what he wanted. But it wasn't pictured the way he thought it was going to play out. Friend, the third person that Jesus seeks, that Jesus finds, is the rebel. Pride and selfishness and hatred have sent him down this road. Have you ever been down that road yourself? I know I have. How many times has selfishness or pride harmed what you were trying to do with your life, what the Lord was trying to do with your life? How many times has it harmed a relationship with someone else where you couldn't seek reconciliation, you couldn't find something, and you just made a mess? This is the road every sinful person at times will choose in their life. And the younger brother says, this is what I want. Verse 17, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here for hunger. Friends, sometimes as you and I are praying for the salvation of someone else, I want you to remember this. The world offers pleasure. But then after that comes pressure. And then after that comes perseverance. Or self-preservation. See, a lot of times salvation will not come to the heart or the mind of someone until they are in preservation mode. I need something else. Which turns into, I need someone else. The world offers all this pleasure, and when that person is in the middle of that stuff and it feels like everything is going right, they are fine. Why? Because they have what they think they want. But then you know what happens? The world does to them what it does to you and I. It starts to apply pressure. The news is bad. The chaos is everywhere. The stress level is too high. They're frustrated. They're hurt. They're trying to seek answers. They're doing all this stuff. And eventually the moment of salvation may not be until that person says, I need something else. I need someone else. There's hope if you're praying for someone that needs the Lord. As you're watching their life go a certain direction, and you're watching it look like it's all high, it's all, that's sometimes why you and I have to pray, Lord, just take some of the stuff from them. Break them down just a little bit to let them know they need you. Right? And when those moments start to happen, we need to pray even harder. Lord, speak to them. Draw them in. Holy Spirit, speak to them. Let my life show them who you are. Sometimes, friends, you'll be asked to walk the road with them. They a loved one, a kid, a family member, a mom, a dad. You're praying for their salvation, or you're watching them go down a wrong path. Sometimes the Lord will say, okay, I'm going to answer your prayers by using you to walk the road with them. Get in there and show them light and love. Show them peace and strength. Show them my glory. I'm going to use you to answer your own prayers. Don't buck those things. Lean in and be a part of that with them. Love on them like only God can. Let him use you to be a part of that. But you need to understand there is pleasure in the world. Then it applies the pressure. And the moment of salvation comes when these people need something different. The hopelessness, the fear, the anger, the angst, disillusionment with what they were promised that never came. And that's when the Holy Spirit can work, because finally then you and I would say they've hit rock bottom. They start to look up to another place, something else. And we get to watch the Lord work. Now, I love what's happened here. The father's character, I love this, I love this, I love this. Dads, moms, grandma, grandpa, Christian. What is chasing this one? The first two stories, we see the shepherd go get the sheep. The second story, we see the betrothed find the coin. I love this. The father's character is chasing the youngest son. Man, what a sweetness. My dad is so good. I'm eating slop with the pigs. And if I make it back there and just say, hey, I want to be one of your slaves. Friends, is your character or your testimony chasing anybody down that you love? Do they look at you and say, the sweetness, the generosity, the gravity of that person makes me want what they have? This floors me. God's testimony chases down people living in the muck and the mire. And I'm just wondering, is he using me? Is he using you? In the middle of this mess, and the Father's sweetness just shakes him. There are servants in my dad's house that live better than me. I'm going to run home. It's beautiful to think about. The shepherd makes sense. The betrothed makes sense. There's no chasing here except for the dad's testimony and the dad's character. It's so good. It's drawing the wayward back into fellowship with him. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father and I will say to him, and look at this big speech he prepares. This is the heart of repentance. Do you understand what I'm saying? You want to know if somebody you're dealing with is repenting really? You want to see into the wisdom? Psalm 51 and this passage right here will tell you what real biblical repentance looks like. If it's anything other than this, it's not. And you need to proceed with caution. Father, I've sinned against God, and before you I've sinned. Friends, if you walk into a moment of repentance and the first thing you get is excuses, that person's not repenting. If they can't understand they're sinning against God first, you'll never get proper spiritual reconciliation. Their heart will never be healed and your relationship will never be fixed. It starts, all sin starts as an affront to God. I have sinned against you, Lord, and because of that, I have hurt this person and that person and this person and that person. But if you start on the horizontal and you don't start with God, you're destined to do it again. Because who you are accountable to has to be bigger than anything that can be taken, shifted, or moved. My feelings can't dictate what is right or wrong. And the only moral piece that has that together at all times is my relationship with Him. They did me wrong, I'm going to do them wrong. They hurt me, I'm going to hurt them. I feel like doing this, and they've not been very nice, they deserve it. Listen, friends, that is the talk of the devil. It's the talk of the seed of Adam. It is the talk of sin. When you and I start operating in a way that says, Lord, against you I have sinned, and I will not do it again, then whatever comes at me is shifted right back into that mode. I harm back, I can't do it. Why? Because I'm sinning against God first. It's protective for heart and mind and soul. Against heaven and before you, keep going. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Dear friends, Jesus said, I don't call you slaves, I call you what? Friends. And then even one layer past that. Pray like this, Father, which means I'm son, which means my wife is daughter. He crushes all these layers. To be a slave in his kingdom would be better than being the king of your own. I promise you that. But friends, that's not what's there for you and I. You and I go from enemy to son and daughter. Meaning this inheritance, this world, this universe, everything he created is meant one day to be given to you and I. King Jesus is firstborn. You and I taking over and ruling and reigning as we should have at the beginning. It's all right there. This stuff was made not for God, but for you and I. And in the middle of that call, in the middle of that time, I am not worthy to be your son. Make me a hired servant. Verse 20, he's made his plan. And he arose and he came to the father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. And he ran and embraced him and kissed him. Friends, this is another one of these Jewish moments that you and I don't understand. I'm thankful for those that can walk us in that way, that preach and teach like we do and like we believe. And RVL, Ray Vanderland, is one of my favorites. And this passage is one that he hammers home. Patriarchs don't run. The one in charge doesn't run. It's an embarrassment. It shows urgency. He's to be controlled. He's to be a stalwart there, providing peace and comfort to all those around. Anything that shows up, he's going to help fix it. He's going to take care of it. They don't run. It's embarrassing. Old men weren't running around playing games back in those days. And Jesus looks at them and he tells this story and he throws them off with this one. It's shameful for the father to run to meet one that has made such a mess. Why would he run to meet him? Because he loves him. Because he's missed him. And as Jesus would show in the coming days, he's willing to make a fool out of himself to share that moment with us. It's not going to be long after this moment that our Savior is going to be stripped and beaten and bruised, mocked and hung on a tree, where only those cursed of God go to die. And he tells us what's going to happen. He tells us the story with finding the lamb and carrying it on his shoulder and dealing with all that struggle that is now not easy. He's going to tell it in this story with a father that runs, that shames himself to show grace and mercy and love to one he has loved and missed. And Jesus is going to show us on the cross just how much shame the God of the universe will endure, so that you and I can walk in as family, bought, paid for, sinless, sanctified, justified. Father, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And what happens? The father interrupts him right after that. That's enough. No more. You've repented. You're sorry. You're still my son. You are my son. And now we celebrate. You don't walk back into this home as a servant. You don't walk back into this home as a slave. You're not taking second-class citizenship. You are my son. Verse 22, but the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate again. Celebration. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Friends, what a sweet, sweet picture. And we get it in this story, and you and I can think of it and who we are, but we will still not comprehend how good this is until we see the glory of God and the glory of Christ and know what it cost to bring us into the kingdom. I would beg you right now, though, if you want your Christian life to stay on course, if you want to honor God and follow Him and do what He's calling you to do, you have to get in love and re-in love with this story. Because as soon as you and I start to think it wasn't really a big deal, or God help us, as soon as it gets normal, as soon as it's not special, you're in trouble. As soon as you and I forget what it costs God, as soon as you and I forget how important we are to Him and the price that was paid, as soon as it just becomes a part of this mundane, ho-hum life, you are one step from making a mess. You are in the midst of temptation you cannot understand because you fell out of love with the first love. Not just what Jesus has done, but you being a part of it. What I did, what I brought. One of the old pastor says, the only thing I brought necessary for my salvation was the sin. He's paid it all for you and for me. Now, the last warning this morning. Keep reading with me. Now, his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, he who devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And the father said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and to be glad, for this your brother was dead and is now alive. He was lost, and now he's found. And friends, my heart grieves that this passage ends there. It's just done. Jesus leaves them with this story, with the crowd. He leaves them with, you make your mind up who you want to be. You make your mind up of what you want to do when forgiveness is offered and forgiveness is taken. Do you want to be the older brother that is now at odds with the father because you can't understand grace, forgiveness, and repentance? You can't understand how he could love like that. You're worried of something of yours that was taken because you offered forgiveness or because God did and they accepted. Do you understand that? When he's looking at the Jewish people and saying, you're the big brother, the story of God was to come through you and you were supposed to show the other nations how we were supposed to live, and you failed. In the Old Testament, they become like the world. At Jesus' time, they were so far removed from it, they were of no good. We are holy, we are righteous, we are sons and daughters of Abraham, we are the children of God, and that's all there needs to be. They had lost track of the mission and the purpose, which was to be a light, an example, salt in this world. Friends, you and I are to long for forgiveness. Not only that we need it, but when it's offered, we need to be excited and celebrate it. As they come this morning to play, as we get ready to wrap up this morning, the hardest part of this is not the concept of God forgiving somebody. The hardest part of this, friend, is when you and I, the sin has been against us and now we have to forgive. The hardest part of this is being like God in that. I have sinned. And I'm coming to my wife or someone here and asking for forgiveness. Can you and I see that moment as a moment of God's love and God's care and God's character? Or do we think they should continue to suffer? They should be harmed and hurt. Friends, let me tell you something. If you and I find that seed in our heart, we have to crush it. Why? Because the gauge by which you and I will be measured one day is how we love and forgave like God had loved and forgiven us. That's the parable of the wicked servant, the one that was forgiven so much but can't forgive so little. So I'm begging you this morning to consider this as you navigate your days forward, as you look at what the Lord is doing in your life and the life of others. You got the prodigal who at the end of this story is the one actually in fellowship. And friends, let me say this to you. If you're living and you feel like, man, I'm living the life that God wants me to call or wants me to do, that I'm walking in the way that He would bless, that He tells me I should be walking in, but it feels dry and it feels like there's nothing going on. One of the things of this story that shook me this morning as I was finishing up my notes, the father looks at the oldest son, the one that had been there, and said, "You, everything I have is yours. You never asked. You never asked. I didn't know you wanted to celebrate. I didn't know you needed something you didn't have. I would have given. This is a good father." So I'm telling you right now, if you have been years in the faith and you feel like I'm doing all the things that honor God and things feel dry and they feel off and they just don't feel like they used to, ask for something different. Don't sit there and get bitter. Don't let the enemy mess with you that, well, you're doing this and you're living righteous and life just, it's kicking you in the teeth and it's just normal for everybody else. Listen, the oldest son is there and angry because he sees God, the father's forgiveness, but he also sees his generosity. And so the older son is now mad because he's lived without it while he thought he was doing all the right stuff. If that's you in your life right now, lean into and press into God's generosity. Ask Him for something new. Lord, return to me the joy of my salvation. Where there is sin, let me find it and get it out. Where there is diversion, let me find it and remove it. Lord, just return to me the joy of my salvation. May you and I have the relationship we had once, or may we have the relationship I know other people have. Yeah, don't sit there and get nasty with God because you're missing out on things, because you didn't even think to ask. He is far more generous, far more gracious, far more glorious, and He wants your good more than you and I will ever understand. Stand with me this morning. If you need something, you come. Love to help you navigate whatever's going on.